In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in the epilogue of Revelation, verses 6 to 21. Last time we covered the verses that deal with John assuring us about his testimony and the angel's sort of response to that. So verses 8 through 11. And tonight we'll pick up at verse 12. I wanted to go back and talk just about a couple quick things. We had left a couple questions sort of open. In verse 8, there was this idea that Jesus or the angel saying, "I come quickly," if you take it as the angel saying that, where John might have thought then that the angel was Jesus, and that would be why the angel, you know, John fell down and worshiped the angel. Luther Pellet says, raises that possibility. Perhaps the words, "I come quickly," led John to believe that the angel was himself God. But then he says, you know, we don't need to dismiss the idea that John could have sinned in the same way twice, because we sin in the same way twice also. Sweet, who we talked about last time, says there's nothing in the context to justify the supposition that John thought that he was worshiping Christ. That though the angel speaks thus sort of on behalf of the person of Christ, yet John knows him to be one of the seven angels. So there really doesn't seem to be any interest on their part, at least, to think that this was a one-time thing, or that John is reiterating here in verse 8 what happened earlier in verse 19. So it's interesting, as we talked about last time, I think that makes the most sense, but no one else suggests that. Then on verse 11, the Lutheran Study Bible had a note there that quotes from the American edition of Luther's works, volume 3. And it was interesting to go and look. He's actually commenting there on Genesis 17, verses 23 to 27, the account of God giving circumcision as a covenant to Abraham, and then Abraham being circumcised along with Ishmael. Luther's comment is not on the second half of verse 11, not on the first half of verse 11 about the evildoers still doing evil, but on the second half, letting the righteous still do righteously. So he's really not helping us at all with the more difficult part of the verse there. And of course, that's not his intent there when he's talking about Genesis 17 to necessarily be commenting on Revelation 22, but he makes this reference to Revelation 22 in support of what he's saying on Genesis 17. Luther Pellet goes to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the weeds, if you remember that parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, where Jesus says to let the tares continue to grow in the field. But the language that he uses there is just that. Let the tares continue to grow. Permit them to continue to grow. Whereas here, what's being said is more the command for the evildoer still to do evil. It's a completely different Greek construction. We've talked about this not having just a permissive force, but really a command force. Sweet then also here talks about how the time will come when change will be impossible, and so the evildoer will only be able to still do evil. But in the context here of Revelation, where, you know, we're talking about the time really before the end, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near. It's not yet here. And then even in 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. You'd be really forced to understand verse 11, not of the end when people, you know, no longer have an opportunity to repent, but of the time before that. And so, Sweet's comment there that the time will come when change will be impossible. Well, yes, that time will come, but this isn't yet that time. And so that doesn't really help us understand the command in verse 11 either. So I don't know that that helps all that much, but I wanted to follow up on those couple things that were still kind of hanging over from last time. Any other questions or comments about those? Okay, well, then we'll pick up at verse 12. But let's go ahead and reread the whole epilogue here, 6 to 21, because we're referring back and forth to the different parts. And so it's helpful probably to rehear that.
And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Okay, good. Thank you. So back to verse 12. Let's talk about verse 12. Questions or comments on verse 12? where Jesus is speaking.
He's coming soon.
Yes, and he said that in verse 7, right? Yep. Behold, I'm coming soon. But what you get after that is different, right?
Right.
Likewise, he says it again in verse 20, not with the behold, but another statement, a third statement of his coming soon. And here in 12, instead of the blessing on the ones who keep the prophecy of the book, he's talking now about
judgment.
Yeah, well, judgment, right? Bringing the recompense to repay.
Good or bad?
Yes, good or bad, right? Everyone for what he has done. And so, you know, when you think about recompense sort of as reward, we might be inclined to think of reward always in a positive way, you know, like the reward posted at the post office for finding the, you know, the criminal or something like that. But here, obviously, the recompense, to the extent that it's going to repay those who have done evil, is not a positive thing, right?
Not for them anyway.
Well, right, yeah, not for them, because the judgment on the wicked is a blessing to the righteous. It's a separation of the wicked and the righteous. It's a vindication of the righteous. So yeah, certainly not for them, but it is for the righteous.
Well, it brought to mind, you reap what you sow. I mean, you know, the evildoers, the filthy, they're going to get what they deserve, and the righteous and the holy will get what they deserve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, on account of their being seen as righteous in Christ, right? Because, of course, we remain sinful by nature, too. You know, even in that moment of judgment, are still deserving, according to our sinful nature, of eternal damnation. But God sees us as righteous for Christ's sake. So is judgment on the basis of works, or is judgment on the basis of faith here?
Faith of the righteous, works of the unrighteous.
Well, it doesn't say that.
I think it's on faith. I mean, the righteous and the holy would be written in the book. And well, I mean, so would the evildoers and the filthy would be written in the book at the end of the book, not in faith through Christ.
Yeah, I mean, you're bringing in the ideas of these books, right? And the book of the deeds would presumably, you know, still include the evil deeds that we've done, but the book of life seems to override that or trump that, if you'll pardon the use of that word. You know, going back to the end of chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter into the city, you know, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And then we talked about how perhaps this would be better translated as except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that, you know, we can expect that our deeds, our evil deeds, are still recorded, in this, you know, figure of speech of the books. I mean, because, you know, you also have to deal with the clear passages where, you know, the Lord says, I will remember your sins no more, right? Well, if he separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sin no more, what's he doing, you know, with them written in a book, right? I mean, these are different figures of speech, and they're different ways of trying to describe what's going to happen here. They don't have to be contradictory, right? But the more to my question was this idea that it says everyone, to repay everyone for what he has done. The repaying of the just and the repaying of the unjust both seem to be on the basis of works. And this is not the only place in the Bible, of course, that speaks this way, right? You also have Matthew 25, for example, where you have the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep say, Lord, when did we do these things? You know, he blesses the sheep because they've done all these things. And he curses the goats because they haven't done those good works. And that seems to be judgment on the basis of works also. But what's the easy way to reconcile this?
Kind of works apart from grace, good works.
Well, right. Yeah, I mean, the good works are the evidence of the faith, mm-hmm. right, that receives what Christ has done. So as Christ is working in us, now we do good works. And so whether those good works are also written in the book of deeds or not, you know, we're not specifically told. But it would be reasonable to, in some cases, to assume that they are. So here, you know, to repay everyone for what he has done would certainly seem to be the judgment with good works as the evidence of whether or not the person has repented and believed or been unrepentant and not believed. What else here on 12? I just had a couple little notes. Let's see. Talked about that. The reward can be secular wages or higher. It's not works righteousness, as we just discussed, spiritual compensation. To repay can be more literally to give from. So like to give from this recompense. It doesn't have to be the sense of having earned. Yeah, there's a singular work here. For the work that he has done, but it isn't necessarily a single work, but rather a collective work, all of the works together. Okay. Yeah, the Lutheran Study Bible notes that passages that speak about the faithful being rewarded never do so apart from grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, as we just discussed. Okay, so on to verse 13 then. Questions or comments there?
Pretty much covers the whole thing, doesn't he?
Yeah, well, you certainly have three expressions there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And there is a sense in which it would be very easy to take them all as the same. Right? The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So that, you know, the first and the last seems to be restating verse 13, or the first part of verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And the beginning and the end, likewise, could be taken as restating the first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega. And our Advent banners, the ones that the ladies made, well, it's been a number of years ago now, you know, really do a nice treatment of that, you know, with the Alpha on the one and the Omega on the other. And you'll see that also on the frontal that we use for Advent, and on my stole for Advent, you have the Alpha and the Omega. Dr. Brighton helpfully draws some distinctions, however, between these three expressions. And most notably, because only the first and the third of these expressions are used of the Father, and the second, the first and the last, is only used of the Son within the book of Revelation. So where the Father early on describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, and then for Christ to say that is to say, you know, that he is the same divinity, at least, the same Godhead as the Father, equal Godhead with the Father. The Father does not describe himself as the first and the last. And so then it's a question of, you know, in what way is the first and the last distinct of Christ?
Could it be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Well, you know, certainly that there are three of them might leave open that possibility. That Jesus says this of himself, however, would make it seem unlikely that he's claiming to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you wouldn't have so much, you know, a trinity as a monadity, I suppose you could call it, or a singular God. The Alpha and the Omega are usually taken as emphasizing God's eternal existence and presence apart from and independent of his creative activity and the world that he brought into existence. So if you think of the Alpha and the Omega as sort of distinct from creation. Skip over the first and the last for a minute. The beginning and the end are taken more in reference to creation, especially the new creation, which, you know, is what we have in Christ. When, you know, when the Father says it, of course, you know, there's a sense in which you can't distinguish between the Father saying it and Christ saying it, or sort of when they say it. But the beginning certainly brings to mind creation. When you say, you know, in the beginning, God created. So the fact that the beginning is used there, as opposed to the timeless existence of God that maybe is reflected with Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end is seen more in view of creation. The middle one, then, the first and the last, is used elsewhere of Jesus, but as I said, not of the Father. Dr. Brighton describes this in terms of all who die in Jesus and together with him are then raised from the dead in the resurrection at the end. And so he refers then to Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12, and sees, you know, if, when we talk about Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, for example. So that all of us then are with him and raised with him. I certainly respect Dr. Brighton's distinction there. I'm not going to disagree with it. He's certainly probably better informed on this than I am. But I will readily say it's not immediately obvious, you know, as you're reading here, to see those so distinctly. He says, all three titles point to the infinite and eternal magnitude of the presence of Jesus Christ, but he rules out their being synonymous, as the first and the last are not ascribed to the Father, because Christ alone died and rose. To the extent, however, that all three titles apply to Christ, they teach a great deal about him. And certainly in view of the middle one not being used of the Father, can teach us about, you know, Christ in some sense, also according to his human nature. And so all three of them together, you know, are statements about who Christ is. And in distinction then from the Father in some sense. Other questions or comments on 13? Okay, well then let's go on to 14 and 15. Still Christ speaking here. Questions or comments there?
When it says outside are the dogs and sorcerers and everybody else, they will not be allowed into the city of the Tree of Life, right?
Right.
And so what... They won't exist, I mean, technically, because the only souls that will exist will be in the new city in the Tree of Life.
Yes, I mean, you're right in that in the narrative that we've just had, you know, leading up to the epilogue, the New Jerusalem comes down and... all of the evil, right, the dragon, the two beasts, all those who bear the mark, you know, all of those, by the end of chapter 21, verse 8, have been thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Now, do they still exist? Well, yes, because they aren't annihilated. They're being tormented for eternity. But they're, you know, presumably nowhere near the city, especially insofar as they're no longer a risk for us to succumb to temptation again or anything like that. So when he says there, you know, in verse 15, outside, not in the city, and we might be thinking, well, you know, yapping at the gate or something like that, or standing right below the wall. But the point is they're outside and that they're no longer a threat to those in the city. And so, you know, 14 does come first, that the blessed, those who wash their robes, come in and everybody else does not. And that, again, is in keeping what you see going back, for example, to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 21. The one who conquers will have this heritage, that I will be his God and he will be my son. And then verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and so forth, they are not sharing that inheritance. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So the distinction here between the believers and the unbelievers, this is really the outcome of the judgment that you just anticipated in verse 12. That, you know, he comes with his recompense, and the implication now is this separation. Those who are righteous come into the city, and those who are unrighteous stay out.
So, like heaven and hell.
Yes, right. You know, and in Jesus's teaching, why was I just looking at this? In preparation for this past Sunday's sermon, right, where, you know, knock and the door will be open to you. In both the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 25, in the parable about the foolish virgins, the door is shut and the foolish virgins come back, and presumably, the text doesn't say they knock on the door, but they're presumably knocking on the door. They're calling out to the Lord, open to us, right? And he says, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's this separation, you know, on the one side of the door, the marriage feast of the Lamb. On the other side of the door, outside, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? This inside-outside sense that you find already, like I said, in Jesus's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where that same Lord, Lord is repeated, that you get in Matthew 25, calling out, you know, and in, you know, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not eat with you? All these sorts of things. These are people who think that they're believers, who think that they're going to be saved, and then in the end aren't, right? Wrongly think that they're going to be saved for, you know, whatever reason. Oh, you came into our town and we heard things said about you. Well, yeah, you never responded with repentance and faith is the implication. So that same separation that you have here, where outside are the dogs and so forth, outside in Jesus's teaching, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, that in both cases, it's indicative of or reflective of hell, referring to hell.
It's somewhat of a theme in the Bible.
Yes, it is somewhat of a theme. Yes. Law and gospel. There you go. What else on 14 and 15?
The Lutheran Study Bible has, in the footnotes for 14, it says, blessed, the final of seven Beatitudes in Revelation.
Yes. Yeah.
At least we got that far.
Yeah, well, number six was back up in verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so this is the last one.
No more blessing.
Yeah, no more beatitudes, as we call them, right? And, you know, presumably, they're the same people in view, right? The one who keeps treasures the words of the prophecy of this book is also presumably the one who washes, you know, his robes in the blood of the Lamb to bring in the expression in chapter 7. And then because the robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. So, you know, we might count 7 different beatitudes, but we wouldn't necessarily say that in each of them different people are being blessed, right? You know, the same with Jesus's beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are these different people? Well, in some sense, those all refer to Jesus himself, and then those of us who are in him. So I don't think we would say that each of those is someone different, any more than maybe we would say that here. Blessed are the ones washing their apparel. The ESV gives us robes. This is a present tense, as the ESV translates it. And we talked about this back up in verse 7 too. The Greek text doesn't use a verb. And so, you know, I suppose the default mode would be to make it a present tense. Jesus is talking about the future, insofar as he's coming with his recompense to repay. So you might be tempted to say, blessed will be those who wash their robes, instead of are. But, you know, certainly in Jesus's own Beatitudes in Matthew 5, there is a present state of blessedness because of the future, you know, reward. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're already blessed because they will be satisfied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. So the future fulfillment doesn't change or negate the present state of the blessedness. And so blessed are is okay, we would probably say, because of that. The Greek word here for apparel gives us our English word stole in the sense of what the pastor wears. Of them, not all do wash their robes. So those who do are the ones who are blessed. So that will be the authority of them upon the tree of life. They'll have authority upon the tree of life, access maybe to the tree of life, and be able to enter by the gates into the city. The so that there is a purpose or result, and there's two things that are listed, the access to the tree of life and entering the city by the gates. We might expect them in the opposite order, because you would have to enter the city first in order to get to the gates. You'd have to enter the city first in order to get to the tree of life. The Tree of Life most recently had been mentioned in chapter 22, verse 2, but goes back further, of course, in Revelation. By the gates here, we've been talking about the open gates, especially going back maybe to Psalm 118, open the gates of righteousness that I might enter in and give thanks, and then the righteous enter. The gates might be mentioned here second, leading us directly to verse 15, in that those outside do not enter the city, right? So by mentioning the city at the end of verse 14 in the Greek word order is by the gates, they might enter into the city. So the city is the very last thing mentioned in verse 14. And in 15 then starts off, you know, referring to outside, well, outside of the city that was just mentioned, that flows better in the Greek. The dogs are metaphorically those of impure mind or impudent, all types of ceremonially impure persons, but especially in Deuteronomy 23:18, these are male prostitutes or sodomites. So if you want to see that as a specific reference to homosexuality there, you can. The next one mentioned are the pharmacologists, the sorcerers, all practitioners of occultic arts, whether good or bad magic, that often involves the habitual use of drugs and potions. I've told you my story about my classmate who was a pharmacist, and we used to tease him about that. Fornicators then are mentioned, the sexually immoral. This would be more broadly, you know, it can be any sort of sexual immorality, but we usually think, you know, primarily about adultery, but really anything could be included, bestiality, any sort of uncleanness related to sexual practice. Yes, then you have murderers. This is the general term. Obviously, we would make exceptions for capital punishment and just war, because those aren't murder, right? So it isn't all killing, it's murder. When you bear the sword, you're not murdering. I watched again the other night on YouTube this clip from this episode of West Wing where the president is lamenting that he didn't commute the sentence of this guy who was on death row, and his priest is there so that the minute that the guy dies, he hears the, you know, he takes the confession, hears the confession from the president. But what they don't want to admit in that episode is that God has given this authority to the government, and that, you know, this Carl Malden character says, only, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, only God can take a human life. Well, right. And he chooses to do that through the government carrying out, you know, death penalties on murderers. So, you know, bad theology on the West Wing. I guess not that we should be surprised, but next here you have idol worshipers, the idolaters. Most narrowly, of course, we would think of those who literally worship idols, but it can also be more broadly of those of us who at times place our trust somewhere other than in God, whether it be in ourselves or in our own money or anything like that. Everyone then, loving and doing falsehood or untruth, or falsehood is how the ESV puts it there. All sorts of other passages in the New Testament. John 1:6, saying that we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness and so not practicing the truth. It's very easy to see those who, do not love the truth as practicing falsehood. And so we've talked before about how all of us can be indicted by these lists, but insofar as we are repentant and forgiven, we're no longer included in this group that is excluded from the city, but rather we're admitted because of Christ's righteousness and are receiving that righteousness through faith. And then we've talked already about this group's being outside, meaning that God's people are not, again, tempted by them or injured by them. Anything else on 14 and 15?
You referenced the, in 14, the washing of the robes so that they have the right to the tree of life.
Right.
Could this be, because it is the end time, it could be the resurrection of those who were faithful, and it is now that their robes are being washed?
There's always a sense in which these things are both now and not yet, right? We are already righteous in God's sight because of Christ. When we are justified, we're seen as 100% righteous, even though, according to our human nature, our sanctification is not yet complete, our sinful human nature. And so when are our robes washed? We would locate that in baptism, so that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And this is why, some churches have the person who's newly baptized put on some sort of a white garment to reflect that righteousness that is given to them in their baptisms. When in Revelation chapter 7, in this vision of the innumerable multitude before the throne, St. John is asked by his angel guide who these people are, who's guiding them there, not the angel, who these people are who are in these white robes. And John says, well, and he then answers, the elder answers, that these are the ones who have washed them, past tense, that they're washing them right then and there, but that they have done that. Here, I think when Jesus says, blessed are those who do wash them, or present participle, are washing, in the Greek, blessed are those who are washing their robes so that they may in the future have the right. I think we would see it happening now, the washing of the robes in Christ's blood happening now, and then the entrance into the city
and the access in that sense to the tree of life still being in the future. And I think that's consistent with chapter 7. You can also see it maybe in Jesus's parable of the wedding banquet for the king's son, where the king comes in, you know, and here's this man who's not wearing the wedding garment, and he's thrown out, you know, because he's not clothed in that righteousness. And I think we would see that judgment taking place at the end when there is the separation. So up until that point, you know, maybe he was the wedding crasher, you know, and nobody else was going to kind of kick him out until the king came. But you gotta always be careful trying to overinterpret the lesser details of the parable. But that same separation certainly is happening there. And it's the same idea that you have access to the banquet, not by what we do, but by the righteousness that God gives, that wedding garment, in the language of the parable, but also here in the language of Revelation, that the bride makes herself ready. Well, yes, in a sense, she makes herself ready, but only is able to be made ready because of the gifts that God gives for her to be made ready. And so we can think most immediately of the word and sacrament, not only baptism, but also absolution and the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense, Debbie?
It does. I had a thought while you were explaining that what about those who were never baptized and later in life, you know, God knows their heart, so we don't judge, but at some point, maybe they did turn to Christ and do have the forgiveness.
Sure.
Would that be at that time, or would it be in the end time?
Well, I mean, I think you have forgiveness and Christ's righteousness whenever you repent and believe, right? And the exception to the rule doesn't disprove the rule, but proves the rule, right? So that, yes, it is possible for someone to repent and believe and not be baptized. The thief on the cross is the classic example, the penitent thief on the cross. But somebody who repents and believes under normal circumstances will be baptized. So they're not going to despise the sacrament, but will seek it out insofar as they have the opportunity.
Okay.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Anything else on 14 or 15? Well, in the interest of finishing this little group of verses, let's also take in 16. Questions, comments on what Jesus says in 16. He identifies himself. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Why is it important for his lineage to be, you know, descendant of David?
Yeah. So who is the descendant of David?
Christ.
Well, Jesus.
Well, right. But until Christ, the son of David, you know, was the way that you sort of referred to him, right? Until you...
Oh, right. Okay.
You know, so you, it takes you back.
The Son of Man as opposed to the Son of God.
Well, yeah, not necessarily that. It takes you back to God's covenant with David to always have a son on the throne. And you know, that was Solomon, and then, you know, for a couple more after that. But then when the house of David broke faith with God, then it was no longer descendants of David who sat on the throne, to the point where there no longer was a throne, right? And so now for Jesus to be the root, but also the branch, the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse, and not just Jesse, but more importantly, David, with whom the covenant was made, he's identifying himself really as the Messiah, right? The Son of David that everybody's been waiting for. And the fact that he's the root, the origin, is also then to make him God, right? Not to say that he's Jesse's ancestor, you know, but trace the line backwards, all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, you know, in Luke's account anyway. And he's the creative force. He's God who creates Adam, and that line that then goes through David, all the way back to the man Jesus. And so, you know, at the beginning of verse 16, when he identifies himself as Jesus and then the descendant of David, you know, you can go back to both Mary and Joseph being told, you know, to name this child Jesus. And whether you think, you know, Mary and or Joseph, you know, are of the house and lineage of David, it's usually that, you know, understood of Joseph, you know, that he's where Jesus gets the Davidic descent. Some people would argue that it's true of Mary as well. But both of them are told to name Jesus, Jesus. And Joseph in particular is told the significance of the name, being the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, for Jehovah, the name of the Lord, saves, right? You'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the name there at the beginning of the verse connected with what follows here at the end of the verse, or there in the middle of the verse, if you want to call it that, with the root and the descendant of David, are important. What else?
My question would be, the bright morning star, does that mean that he is like the bringer of light, of like salvation and truth?
Yes, I think you can see some of that there, Teresa, yes. Of course, you think of the star, you know, that the Magi saw, which was not Jesus himself, but was associated with his coming, right? And with the promise of the Messiah, going back to Numbers, in the oracle that was given to Balaam, a star will come from Jacob's house, Jacob's lineage, right? This is the prophecy of the Messiah. So that is also arguably a messianic expression, right? That he is the bright morning star. Yes, we talked about Numbers 24, talked about Matthew 2. Bright, Dr. Brighton says, the most brilliant star represents the brilliant glory of Christ. And the early morning star refers to that sort of bright hope you have when the long night of tribulation is over. The morning star was promised back in chapter 2, verse 28. So we sing about this a lot in Epiphany. Come thou bright and morning star, right? There's all of these Epiphany hymns that use star terms to refer to Jesus. We always have to be careful because we can also sometimes speak of the devil as a star, right? He's the star that sort of falls. And the same term, you know, light bearer or Lucifer is sometimes used to refer to the devil. Sort of a joke, you know, the person who carries the cross in a religious procession is called a crucifer. The person who bears the cross, carries the cross. And to be perfectly consistent, you should call the light bearers, those who carry the torches, Lucifers, right? Of course, nobody wants to do that because we so associate that term with the devil. You know, here is one of those places where Jesus is clearly called the bright morning star, and that term is not being used of the devil. But there are other places where it's maybe less clear.
Yeah, the darkness has not overcome. Yeah, he is the light.
Yeah. Yes. Well, right. And Jesus refers to himself as the light. I am the light of the world. In John 8:12, in the prologue to John's gospel account, as you mentioned, he's referred to as the light. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, insofar as you reflect his light, we would say, right? Yeah. Yeah. It is significant here at the beginning of 16, he identifies himself as Jesus. All these other places here, verse 7, where he speaks, and at the beginning of 12, where he speaks, and again in 20, where he speaks, he doesn't identify himself. But we determine that he's speaking based on what he says. Maybe a little bit less so in 20, because you've got John saying, you know, referring to Jesus. And we'll talk more about 20 when we get to it. But here, this is not only the only place in Revelation where he refers to himself as Jesus, it is the only place in the entire New Testament where we find the name Jesus on his lips. I mean, that's not to say that he didn't introduce himself to somebody at some point. My name's Jesus or whatever, but no place else in the New Testament does he refer to himself as Jesus. The name Jesus is used another 13 times in Revelation, but not by him. So he refers to sending the angel, and this is very similar to what we saw back in verse 6, where the angel says of himself that he has been sent, or that angel in verse 6 says this of another angel, depending on whether or not you think
It's the same angel. But either way, the angel has been sent by God to show or to bear witness to you all, Jesus is saying here. Now, to the extent that he's speaking to John, the plural there would be interesting, right? Why is he saying to John, you know, you all, or all you all? You know, is he just using it in the way that somebody from the South would say y'all when you only meant one person? Well, we would say no. But he's speaking to somebody more than John. And to the extent that they're going to be communicated to the churches there in the next phrase, you can see why "to you all" could be used, right? I've sent my angel to testify to all of you of these things for the churches. And not just John then, but anyone else who is reading the book aloud in the context of a divine service and so forth, right? All of the angels of the churches are the recipients of this book. And so all of the churches then receive the book. And in that sense, it's certainly more than the single person receiving the witness, you know, just not John only. To testify about these things, again, plural, arguably the whole book, back in this chapter in verses 6 through 8, we talked about the words, the things about to happen, the visions that were seen. All of this has been revealed. The angel has, in some sense, mediated that vision for John, which, you know, could go back to this idea that angels mediated the vision and the law for Moses to some extent too, I suppose. He calls himself the root and the offspring of David. We've talked about that. He uses the verb here, "I myself am," and it is often, you know, taken back to God's self-revelation given to Moses in Exodus at the burning bush. You know, when Moses says, "Who am I to tell the people of Israel it is who has sent me?" And God says, you know, "I am who I am," or "I am he that exists." You know, it's a similar expression to what you have here as Jesus identifies himself. The word for offspring gives us the word Genesis, even though the origin is mentioned first as the root. A descendant of Adam and an ancestor of Jesus. The emphasis on the messianic status, we talked about that. And then we talked about the star. Anything else on 16? Okay, well, we'll stop there. And then next time, hopefully, we can finish it off. Any prayer requests tonight? Jeanette Heil was briefly in the hospital earlier this week. We'll pray for her. And Gwen, of course, who's continuing to deal with health issues. Pray for Pete and Ellen, who are traveling.
Anyone else want to add? Anyone else?
I don't have anybody.
Okay. All right. Well, then let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you that you reveal yourself to us, that you reveal yourself to us as Father and as Son and Holy Spirit, the Son who dies on the cross for our sins, the Holy Spirit who calls us to faith. We thank you that in this mysterious Trinity, we have the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation. We ask that you would ever help us to be those who repent and believe, that we can have eternal life in that blessed state of existence in the new heavenly Jerusalem, and not be among those who are excluded on account of the sins that we have committed that you have forgiven for Christ's sake. We ask, gracious God, that you deal mercifully with Jeanette and Gwen and all those who are afflicted with various health issues. Deliver them from those afflictions in your way and in your time, if it is your will. And if not, give them the grace to accept their afflictions as the manifestation of your fatherly will. We ask that you would watch over and protect Pete and Ellen and Charles and all those who travel. Make their ways safe and their homecomings joyful. Especially, we ask that you would watch over Pete and Ellen as they are with family there in California. We thank you that you spared the United States coastal regions from any greater damage from the waves of the tsunami last night after the earthquake near Russia. Heavenly Father, we're especially thankful that you protected Emma and Nathan and Emma's grandparents in Honolulu and at Pearl Harbor. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.